I don't remember it saying sort of the end times will involve Sue Robinson kind of declaring the word of God, but I may have misread it. Thank you, Sue, for reading it so well to us. So for those of us that have been here regularly over the last few weeks, you'll be aware that we've been following a series looking at what's known as the I Am statements of Jesus. And this is where Jesus says a number of different things about himself, all beginning with the phrase, I am. And most of them, or seven of the eight that we've looked at, have all been from John's Gospel. And they can all be found within about five or six chapters of John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. This week, we've moved on to what I kind of call the bonus I am saying. This is the kind of the biblical equivalent of the extra scene that you get at the end of the Marvel films after the credits have finished rolling. And I'm just realising as I say this that quite a lot of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But I think at least a few of you will have seen some of the Marvel films in cinema or on DVD. If you keep on reading right to the end of the Bible, up pops Jesus again with one final I am saying. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he actually repeats this several times throughout Revelation. We see it right at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, through to chapters 21 and 22 and the very end of this, indeed, the very end of the whole Bible. And I think this is probably deliberate from John, the writer, who is a different John to the Gospel writer. I think he's intending us to see I'm the Alpha and the Omega at the beginning and the end of his work. Because that's what this means, Alpha and Omega. They're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's a bit like Jesus saying to us, I am the A to Z, the beginning and the end. So for one last time today, we're going to see what this statement can tell us about who Jesus is. And to do that, we're going to delve into this mysterious book, Revelation. Now, I don't want to spend absolutely ages talking about the complexities of Revelation, but it does need a bit of an introduction because it's different to all the other books of the Bible. So I'll try and do that as succinctly as possible. I'll spare you from some of the inner workings of the theologies and the various quirky and not so quirky theories that have been posed out of Revelation. But I'll try and just introduce it quickly, and then we'll go on to our passage from chapter 21 and ask the question, what is Jesus saying here? Now, approaching any part of Revelation, I mean any part of Scripture, but in particularly any part of Revelation, needs to be done carefully. Perhaps more than any other part of the Bible, it's been misused and misunderstood, and in so many different ways. Yet somehow, and I'm always baffled by this, Christians continue to dive headfirst into the latest wacky interpretations that try to contextualize John's vision to global events taking place today, or to whatever particular interpretation of certain passages that they think is the most plausible. This is one of the reasons why it's not normally at the top of my preaching list. I don't often preach on Revelation. To give you a better idea of what I mean, I've heard or read of respectable Christians, not kind of Looney Tunes that kind of set up a YouTube channel and spurt all sorts of nonsense. Respectable Christians argue that Revelation tells us the following things. That a literal hell exists and all those who don't trust in Jesus will be condemned to eternal torture in it. That the reality of hell is only a temporary measure until Christ ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. That the lake of fire, as Sue so eloquently highlighted to us, is reserved only for the devil and those marked by the beast at the end times. That the earth will be destroyed at the end of time and a brand new one made. And that this current earth will be renewed at the end of time. Now that's just some of the sort of theological arguments. When it comes to the whole subject of end times, That's when people really push the boat out. You might remember 10 years ago, some claimed that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. Before that, some claimed that the Iraq War was prophesied in Scripture, that it was a sign of the end times. And if you trace church history through the centuries, you'll see this repeating itself in different ways. At one point, the medieval church believed that the Islamic armies that were invading Jerusalem were the Antichrist and were a sign of the end times. And then a few hundred years later, it was the Turkish armies as they tried to invade Vienna. If you move into the time of Martin Luther, he thought the papacy in Rome was the Antichrist. I could go on and on and on. Are you starting to see the problem with these interpretations? They can't all be right. Some are in complete direct contradiction with the other. And when it comes to end times, every prediction made has come and passed, and the world still keeps spinning. Now, all of this makes Revelation a very difficult book to interpret. And it's made even more complicated by the very nature of the book itself. Because from the outset, the writer John, who is the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, who we read about in the Gospels, he tells us that the contents of this are the record of a vision that he's had from God. Now, the very nature of a vision is difficult to accurately interpret. Because we don't know whether this is meant to be a roadmap of future events. Is it a cry of justice for the oppressed? Is this a vision to bring encouragement to Christians struggling in hard times? All those things have been argued for and against through the centuries. Commentator G.K. Chesterton said that though John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. My advice to you in a nutshell, if you read Revelation, is stop trying to crack the code. Revelation is not a cryptic crossword that needs solving. Every picture is not a secret clue that points to a future person or event or nation. Read it. Seek Jesus through it. But don't treat it like a puzzle. Because the clearest thing about Revelation is the utter centrality of Jesus. Above discussions of the end of the world, before talk of signs and wonders of heaven and hell, the vision of Revelation is a vision of Christ and our relationship with him. There is so much more I could say about Revelation, about this passage in itself. And I'm so tempted to address, if you like, what I'd call the headline bits from this passage. The parts about a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the promise of God to wipe every tear from our eyes, for the old life has gone and the new one has come. These verses have become foundational for how many evangelical Christians have come to see the end of the world and what happens after we die. And so I think when you talk about this or when you read passages like this, ears tend to prick up. People have an interest. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. People have a weird interest when you start talking about what happens after we die. When a preacher sort of veers into that area, everyone suddenly leans forward in their seats. What's he got to say on this? But I believe that God is calling us to focus on the other end of the passage this morning, on what Jesus says after the I am statement. And the focus of this last part of the passage is a focus on what do we thirst after. Can you think about what it means to be thirsty? When your mouth is so dry, you're parched. When we were teenagers in the youth group, We would sometimes play a game where you would have to eat as many Jacob's crackers as possible without any water in 60 seconds. And no matter how often you did it or you watched others do it, you always thought, oh, I can do better, I can beat the record. And I don't think from my memory that anyone ever got more than three complete crackers eaten in a minute. And you think, three crackers, anyone can do that. 20 seconds, yeah, I can munch through a cracker. And you munch through the first one, you're like, another. Bang, bang, bang. And then you start slowing down halfway through the second. And so you think, oh, time's going. Let me just grab another one and shove it in. And what happens is, because crackers are so dry, they dry your whole mouth out very quickly. And the bits of cracker get all stuck in your teeth. Yeah, it's lovely. And so you start trying to get the bits out of your teeth with your tongue, but you've got no saliva left in your mouth because crackers are so dry. And yet you know that you've got 60 seconds and the clock's ticking and everyone's egging you on and you think, I'll try and just shove it all in and swallow it, but you can't swallow because you've got no saliva left. You're too thirsty. What you need is a drink. I think that for too many Christians, faith becomes so dry that Christian living kind of becomes an embodiment of the cracker challenge. You know you've got to keep eating, but to succeed, what you really need is water and not more crackers. But the real problem is that we can find ourselves in this situation, but we fail not only to see where the source of water is, but what it is that that source is offering us. Of course, Jesus is the source of water. He says it in verse 6. To those who are thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus isn't just saying, I'll give you some water so you can swallow those dry crackers. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, put the crackers down. Stop eating the dry crackers. Come to me and I will nourish you with something better. You see, for Israel, the law had become their crackers. Corrupted and misused, it had become dry because it was no longer helping God's people to draw closer to the source of life, God himself. And in our own lives, various things could be drying out our faith. The problem is, have we realized it? The truth is that in this life, we should always have a degree of thirst for God. Because the promises that Jesus is making here will only find complete fulfillment at the end of times. But I fear that many of us are either unaware of this thirst or have tried to quench it with other things. There is a risk of us becoming too content, too accepting of our lot in life, and so we stop thirsting after more of God. It's like accepting a warm can of Coke on a hot summer's day when you're thirsty, when there's a big glass of fresh chilled mineral water on offer. Warm Coke is disgusting. It's not going to quench your thirst. On Thursday at our prayer meeting, there was a real sense of everyone thirsting after God, wanting to meet with God, be refreshed by God. Was it any surprise then that that's exactly what happened? We were refreshed by an encounter with God. Would you like that same experience for yourself? And not just once, but over and over again. Not just once when you're young and kind of go, well, that's when I became a Christian, I had this wonderful experience. And then 50 years later in your retirement, you're still looking back as that was the time I met with God. To me, that is sad. Because what's happened in those 50 years? It's wonderful that you met with God. But God wants to keep pouring out the water of life to you, to refresh you over and over again. He don't expect you to keep eating dry crackers and shoveling them in. Yet so many of us, so many Christians I see and read and churches find themselves in this unhealthy pattern that dries them out. If you want to be refreshed, go to Jesus, and in him you will find life. Find a water that quenches your thirst. In verse 5 of our passage, we encounter Jesus sitting on his throne, saying, "I'm the beginning and the end." And in this, we're reminded that Jesus is God. And that all of creation, all of life, all of history, and even the end of time and the things to come, has a person at its heart. That person is Jesus Christ. Before God descended to earth in the form of a baby, Christ, the second person in the Trinity, was the one who existed and spoke life into creation. You might remember the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He is the Alpha, the beginning. And in this picture in Revelation, we're told that just as Christ ruled over the beginnings of the universe, so too will he rule over the endings of it. And that even at the end, Jesus provides life. Absolutely everything begins with God. And absolutely everything will end with God. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." If we believe that to be true, and if we believe that this God has made us an offer for us to know him, then surely this God is worth taking the time and effort to seek. Time and again, throughout the scriptures, we read of God satisfying his people. In Isaiah 55, God satisfies the thirsty. In Ezekiel 47, the river flows directly from the temple, the house of God. We read in the Gospels, Jesus encounters a woman at the well and tells her that through him she will discover a water that quenches her thirst. All these things point time and again to the fact that Jesus is the source of a satisfied life. Of course, we read in this passage that for those who seek him, for those who overcome, it says, they will enjoy an eternal relationship with God like that enjoyed between a father and his child. To overcome meant for John at that time to overcome what he saw as the evil of the Roman Empire, of not succumbing to its pagan practices and its persecution of Christians. And as we try and apply that in our lives today, I think we can see that at its heart is a faithfulness to God that's willing to make sacrifices for him. To overcome is to have that faithfulness that's willing to put Jesus above all else. To not make the kind of compromises that puts other things on a level or even above Christ. Now the flip side is that this glorious future is not for all. Well, I say that wrong. It's open to all, but not all will take up the offer. And John's very specific list of sinners is very much rooted in the time of his day. The context of it I won't go into now, but you can break down his list and see how it applies directly into the life of what was going on at the time in the Roman Empire and with Christians. But it's plain to see that there is a cost to rejecting the water of life that Jesus offers. Now, as we draw this to a close, as we indeed draw the whole series to a close, the question that remains for me is how? How do we receive this water of life? This thirst-quenching gift that Jesus has come to provide. If Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, how do we encounter him? In short, it begins with us coming before him and inviting him to renew our hearts and our minds. That's where it starts. To be willing to wait on Jesus and to intentionally open ourselves up to the possibility that God wants to meet with you. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that God wants to meet with you. And the way that God does this is through his Holy Spirit. This is the gift that Jesus has given us. The Spirit is designed to sustain us, to renew us throughout our life again and again. But it's also a gift that enhances our capacity to know the things of God. It enables us to worship God more fully and to be satisfied by God. And this is a gift that is available to all. There is no special secret password to receive the Holy Spirit. There is no obstacle course that you have to get through to enable to receive the Holy Spirit. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is not a one-off thing. We can go back to God and ask again and again, fill me afresh, refocus me, recenter me, reveal yourself to me again. This is a gift available to all, because Jesus came for all. And that includes you. Doesn't matter if you're a newborn baby or if you're 100 years old. So as we bring this series to a close, I want to invite you to respond to God. To invite God to renew you through his Spirit. That you might know of the life that Jesus came to bring. So we're going to take some time out in a minute, in a while, we'll see. I'll ask Judith to lead us in some songs as we respond to God. But for now, I just want us to take some time out in silence. And this is a chance for you. It doesn't matter if you're visiting here for the first time, if you are not sure about who God is, or if you have been a member here since you were for 50, 60 years. And for most of us, we'll be somewhere in between. This is simply a chance, a space, if you want to ask God to renew you. And you simply do it quietly in your hearts by saying that, Lord, I want to be renewed. Maybe I want to receive you for the first time because I've never had that experience of you before. That's okay too. I'm going to just make some space and you can do that quietly praying. And then we'll see what God wants to do. Anything, we'll run with that. And we'll spend some time responding to him as well in song. Let's take a bit of time for that. Use this space for yourself.